Hey, we're going to be reading from John chapter 4 this morning, starting in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealing with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' well, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. Well, good morning once again. It's good to see you guys. My name is Trey Dove. I am one of the elders here, and I'm a pastor, the pastor over spiritual formation. I'm eager and excited to preach this text. Our pastor, Bobby, he is wrapping up his time at the Nicaea Conference and wrapping up his tour of the seven churches that we read about in the book of Revelation. He's actually been sending the staff pictures every morning to show us just how awesome of a time he's having. And I would submit we had some rain and a cold front. So it feels like he's the one missing out at this point. So we're continuing our way through the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. If you have your Bibles, you can meet me there. It's a large chunk of text, and so we're going to get right into it. Now, if you're familiar with the way that the Bible has been organized, then you probably know that John is the last of the four Gospels contained in the New Testament canon. And that's because John's Gospel is unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, meaning they retell many of the same stories. They contain many of the same details. In fact, you could open them all up, lay them all out, and you could synchronize them very easily. They're harmonious with one another. Whereas the Gospel of John, on the other hand, is unique, both in its structure, content, and as well as its intent. And in fact, one of my favorite features of the Gospel of John is that John himself tells us exactly why he's writing and exactly why he included the narratives and the details that he included. And I got to tell you, for a simple-minded man such as myself, I love it. Because John just says in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These are written," talking about everything that he's addressed in his gospel. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He says in the final chapter of his gospel that Jesus himself did and said so many things that actually, if we were to write it all out, the libraries of the world could not contain all that was written. Well, in chapter 3, we actually see this unfold before our eyes. Again, John says, "I'm writing so that you may believe." Well, we see that unfold in chapter 3 before our eyes as Nicodemus, a renowned Pharisee, comes to Jesus in the night, earnestly seeking understanding and clarity as to the identity of this man, Jesus. He says to him, we know that you are a teacher, Rabbi, come from God, for no one can do what you do unless God is with him. To which Jesus then responds, "Well, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Oh, Nicodemus, aren't you the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand these things? Listen, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Oh, Nicodemus, see, the Savior of the world has come. The Christ, the incarnate Word of God. Remember John's prologue at the beginning of the Gospel? And in the middle of the night, he sits with Nicodemus, just patiently and graciously responding as the teacher of Israel, prominent in status and pedigree, holy, pious, religious. He inquires on and on and on, just hoping to make sense of it all, earnestly seeking. And if you remember, Bobby made this point a couple weeks ago. He said Jesus did not come to this interaction seeking the approval or the affirmation of Nicodemus as if he needed it. But rather, Jesus came seeking Nicodemus. He came for this man. His concern is for the individual, for Nicodemus, not for the council, not for the Pharisees, but he came for this man sitting before him in the middle of the night who needed a Savior. And in chapter 4, we see this trend continue in the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, last week, Pastor Mike, he walked us through John 3, 22 through 36, and we saw John the Baptist's remarkable response to his diminishing influence in ministry, right? As more and more people were coming to Jesus and his disciples to be baptized rather than going to John and his disciples. And of course, John's disciples, they see this, they come to him, they're kind of like, what's going on here? Is this an issue? But they aren't the only ones who've noticed this trend. The Pharisees have noticed. And we read in chapter 4, verse 1, that as they were clued in, this prompted Jesus to leave the Judean countryside and head north towards Galilee. But to get to Galilee, Jesus had to travel through Samaria. We read this in chapter 4, verse 4, that he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. In Genesis 48:22, at the end of his life, Jacob, one of the patriarchs of Israel, he blessed his son Joseph and his son's sons with a portion of land that he had taken from the Amorites. And it sat just at the base, and it included the shoulder of Mount Ebal, which is directly across from Mount Gerizim. Additionally, Samaria had been established as the capital of the northern kingdom during the period in Israel's history known as the Divided Kingdom. And when the Assyrians came and seized the northern kingdom and captured Samaria, they took many of the prominent Israelites out of the northern kingdom into exile and left plenty of other Israelites there as well. That territory was soon invaded by foreigners, many of whom intermarried with the remaining Israelites, which resulted in the formation of a new people called the Samaritans, who were seen by the Jews as a type of half-breed, ethnically speaking. But it also resulted in a new religious tradition, as the Israelites that remained in the land intermarried with those foreigners who came into the land, and it was like they tried to blend their religious traditions and gods together. And so while the Samaritans and Jews, they understood that they have a shared heritage, the Samaritans departed from the Jews in a couple of significant ways. First, they had established their own holy site, like their own temple. Around 400 BC, the Samaritans established their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which was later destroyed by the Hasmoneans, a Jewish dynasty, which just added fuel to the proverbial fire between these two groups of people. And then second, the Samaritans did not include any writings beyond the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, in their sacred scriptures. And so they did not accept or submit themselves to the historical writings, the poetic writings, or the prophetic writings. And while they also did have expectations of a Messiah who would come, what they're looking for is not a Davidic king, but looking for a prophet who would come in the manner of Moses to fulfill what was promised in Deuteronomy 18. And so these two groups of people, they have a long, long history, and you kind of get this sense that there is a mutual disdain, and you see this in several other passages of Scripture. For example, when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, I'm sure many of us are familiar with that story, but in case you're not, you've got this Jewish man who comes to Jesus, and he's trying to test him. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life, Rabbi? And he says, well, why don't you tell me? What does the law say? And he says, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, way to go, bud. You got it. And then he presses. He says, yeah, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There's a man who's walking along the countryside. He's beaten and he's robbed and he's left for dead along the side of the street. And who's going to help him? Who's going to help him? Along comes a priest. Do you think he helped? And all the Jews in the crowd said, of course. And Jesus said, nope. And then comes a Levite man. Do you think it was him? Do you think he helped this poor man? And all the Jews said, of course. And Jesus said, nope. Do you want to know who the hero is in this story? It's the Samaritan. He's the one who found the man. He's the one who cared for his wounds. He's the one who took him to the inn and who told the innkeeper, leave him here until he's better, and I will come back and pay whatever it costs. He's the good guy. That's your neighbor. And the Jews were quiet. Another example we have is in Luke chapter 9. You've got James and John, the sons of thunder, as they're affectionately called. And they ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy this Samaritan village because they did not welcome us, Jesus? We'll do it. The answer is no, in case you're wondering. He said no. So some commentators have suggested that this disdain was so intense that even some Jews traveling north would go out of their way to cross over the Jordan River on the east, walk north along the river on the eastern bank, and then once they've made it past Samaria, they would cross back over the Jordan River to the western bank and continue north until they made it into Galilee because they hated these people so much. And yet John writes that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. But why? I mean, we know, we've established, there is an alternative route. It's longer, sure, but why are you saying that Jesus had to go through Samaria, John? Verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So John tells us it was about the sixth hour. That places this happening, this event, around 12 o'clock noon, the hottest part of the day. And along the way, Jesus became thirsty as he was weary from his travel. Makes total sense. His disciples had departed, likely because Jesus sent them away to go purchase food from the nearest village. And so Jesus, at this point in the narrative, is all alone. And upon arriving at Jacob's well, Jesus took a seat next to the well. It's likely that the well had some kind of stone edging around it and was probably about 100 feet deep and fed by a natural spring down at the bottom. We read in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now immediately we're meant to detect something conspicuous about this woman. Of course, we don't know yet what, but the why is sort of staring us right in the face. It was common for women to fetch water from their local well or local spring together in groups, not alone, for safety reasons, and they often either went early in the morning or later in the day when it wasn't so hot. And so immediately we are meant to ask the question, who is this woman? Why is she here? And why, John, why was it necessary for Jesus to go this particular route? We don't know. But Jesus says to this woman in verse 7, give me a drink. The woman, perplexed, perhaps a bit disinterested, responds to Jesus by saying, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father, Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor have to come here to draw water again. It's clear, initially, that this woman sees nothing in Jesus more than a tired Jewish man who is ill-equipped and unprepared to draw water from this sacred well for himself. Not to mention, he's violating at least one, though likely several taboos in his request that this woman draw him up some water. And so you can almost sense in like the brevity and the tone of the woman's response that she wants nothing to do with this man. And in fact, she would likely love nothing more than for him to stop his talking so she can draw her water and leave. She did not come to the well for camaraderie. She did not come for fellowship. She did not come to gab with the gals, obviously. And yet Jesus, he presses ever so gently, and he proceeds ever so graciously. If only you knew the gift of God and who I am, you would be asking me for a drink, and I would give you living water. Well, sir, you think you're something special? Are you more special, more important, more pronounced than our father Jacob and his sons? No, you're not. Where do you get this living water from anyways? Who do you think you are? Listen, everyone who comes and drinks from this well is going to be thirsty again. But the water that I give you will become in you a spring of living water that bubbles up to eternal life. Sir, do me a favor and give me this water so I don't have to come back here. Now, this is my own opinion, but I think this woman is a bit annoyed with Jesus. I think she's a bit annoyed by this conversation. Again, she's clearly at this well alone at the hottest part of the day for a reason. And I can just imagine that the last thing she expected, let alone wanted, was a Jewish man sitting at the well who seemed absolutely intent on peppering her with questions. I suspect that she would love two things. One, for this conversation to wrap up and end. And two, to actually never come back to this well. And so when she hears this promise of living water, what she's thinking about is not probably what we're thinking about. She's thinking about a natural spring, literally running water with movement that bubbles up. And so rather than this well, that while it might be fed by a natural spring, it's just the nature of a well. That water sits there. It's stagnant. It's likely dirty. Of course, her mind is fixated on the natural, whereas Jesus' intention is to address that which is spiritually discerned and understood. Jesus has come to offer this woman eternal life. And living water that springs up without end in her soul, living water that will satisfy the deepest thirst of her heart. Like, what is Jesus actually talking about? Well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And to be more specific, he's talking about the very life that he himself came to offer. It's eternal life. It's new life. It's abundant life, which is received by faith and applied when the presence of God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in a person's heart. Like, he is talking about salvation, and he's talking about the fact that she was made by God and for God, and that her heart will continue to be restless until it finds its rest in him. Like, it's written in Isaiah that in the day of salvation, with joy, God's people will draw water from the well of salvation in Isaiah chapter 12. That they will neither hunger nor thirst in Isaiah 49. That God would pour out his Holy Spirit upon the people of God as though water had been poured out upon dry and thirsty lands in Isaiah 44. And in foretelling the coming new covenant, God speaks through Isaiah the prophet, an invitation in chapter 55, come. Come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. In a few chapters in John 7, verse 38, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds in verse 39 some commentary just so we don't miss it. He says in verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." This is what Jesus is offering. Now, you might say to me, well, okay, is it fair to assume or suppose that this woman's going to know all of that? I mean, she doesn't even believe that the book of Isaiah is inspired. She doesn't know anything of that text. Why would we expect her to be familiar with these prophecies in the book of Isaiah? And again, John 7, chronologically, that hasn't even happened yet. Jesus hasn't said that yet. So is this fair? Okay, fair enough. But in Numbers 24, when speaking of this coming Messiah, it says, "Water shall flow out from his bucket." Again, this is a spiritual reality. It's not a naturalistic one. It's not a materialistic one. What's foretold in Numbers 24:7 is just as Jesus' very words to this woman here is to be spiritually discerned. But you see, the woman does not yet understand because, like Nicodemus in chapter 3, she has not yet been born again. And so the eyes of her heart have not been opened. She does not yet, as Jesus says, she does not yet know who it is that's asking her for water. Because if she did, she would ask him. And so as Jesus presses, she deflects and deflects and deflects. Until she cannot deflect any longer. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. Yes, woman, what you have just said is true." Now suddenly, all of those questions are beginning to find their answers, and the pieces of this puzzle are starting to come together. Who is this woman? Why is she at the well alone? Why is she here in the heat of the day? Why does she seem so disinterested and bothered by this conversation with Jesus? I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. We've been studying this in our men's and women's Bible study. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." No doubt, there is no hiding for this woman anymore, whose apparent sin has been exposed by the incarnate Word of God right before her face. And I imagine this woman sort of piddling with her bucket and this whole time just trying to avoid making eye contact with our Lord until this moment when at the sound of her shame being brought into the light, I imagine she quickly looked up and locked eyes with our Lord. In fact, I imagine her heart rate increased a little bit. I imagine a nervous sweat begin to roll down her head and forehead and face. I imagine a look of sudden terror and mortification overcame her. I imagine tears begin to settle on the bottom of her eyes, though not quite enough to break and roll down her cheeks. And I wonder what she saw when she locked eyes with our Lord. Like, I wonder if this woman was overwhelmed by the sheer fact that perhaps for the first time in a very, very long time, she was seen. And I mean actually seen. Let alone by a man. I wonder what she felt as she locked eyes with the Son of God. She's been married five times, and either through divorce or death, those marriages are no longer in effect. And now this woman is shacking up with a man who is not her husband. There's no doubt why she's here alone in the heat of the day. It is her shame. She's got a reputation, and the shoe fits. And you can almost sense the tone begin to shift in this interaction as perhaps that stone that once encased her heart was beginning to crack a little. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ," thanks John, "and when he comes, he will tell us all things." And so this woman perceives rightly that Jesus is no ordinary Jewish man. And you have to wonder if there's some curiosity to her beneath her words. After all, how could this man, whom she's never met, know such intimate and dirty details of her life? But she then returns to the age-old debate between their peoples of where the proper place of worship is. Is it in Jerusalem? Is it Mount Gerizim? After all, we come from different traditions, remember, sir? We're not welcome in your temple, remember, sir? Whoever you are, whatever you are, have you forgotten that your people, and therefore your God, have not welcomed us as a people, have not welcomed me? So why should I listen to you? Why should I be concerned with your God? And he says, because the time is coming and is now here when neither this mountain nor that temple will matter. But even now, the Father is seeking out those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Understand, Jesus is speaking again of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of truth, he tells his disciples later on in John's Gospel, just before his crucifixion in chapter 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, and he will, and even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." The worship that Jesus is describing to this woman is the type of worship characteristic of a person who's like Nicodemus, has been born of heaven. Born of Zion, who through faith in the Son has received new life by the Spirit, who's been united to Christ and who now worships God in spirit and truth. People from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Dear woman, don't you understand? It's not about that temple. It's not about this mountain. It's about those who've been indwelt with the coming Spirit. God is seeking people from every tribe, nation, and tongue to join in this chorus of worship. It will be sincere, it will be genuine, and it will be enlivened by the Holy Spirit. And she says, yeah, well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to make that all plain. He's going to tell us everything, he's going to reveal it all, he's going to make it plain, and it's going to make sense. And I can just imagine the moment, the woman, again, avoiding eye contact with Jesus, and maybe even thinking to herself, I'm almost out of here, right? I'm almost out. I've almost worked my way out of this horrid conversation with this man that I did not want to talk to, who somehow knows every dirty sin about me. This has been a disaster for her. And you can imagine, again, she's sort of piddling with her pail, hoping to, with much haste, to wrap up this trip to the well. Until Jesus, in the most tender, compassionate, and merciful way, says to this woman, "I who speak to you am he." And in an instant, you can almost imagine what remained of that shell around this woman's heart begin to just crumble and fall away. As the heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. Like, I just wonder if she had this thought, oh my goodness, the Father isn't just seeking a people to worship in spirit and truth. He's actually seeking me. He's seeking me. As for the first time in his ministry, Jesus reveals his true identity in no uncertain terms. I am the Messiah. And he reveals himself with such clarity to perhaps the most unsuspecting of people, an adulterous Samaritan woman. And now I can only imagine that she stood at this point looking at him with awe and pleasure in her eyes. And those tears that sat there before have so filled themselves up that now they are rolling down her face. And while we don't know what she said next to our Lord, if anything at all, what we do know is this, that John tells us the woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, come, come, come see a man who told me all that I've ever done. Can this be the Christ? And John tells us that as a result of this woman's testimony, many more from this Samaritan town, they came out to him and that they themselves too believed. And now the disciples, man, bless their heart, the disciples, they're back. They've come back at some point in this interaction and they're all thinking the same question. What's going on here? But none of them ask. None of them ask. Instead, they bring the food and they're just insistent that their teacher eat. Eat some food. You're probably hungry. And Jesus says to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his word. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Well, look, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. So that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together, for here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So again, you can imagine the disciples, they're still confused. What did we walk up on? We're not sure how to address it. We're not sure how to ask the question. We don't know who's going to ask the question. Here's what we're going to do. Are you hungry, Jesus? You want some bread? That's probably what you want. And Jesus, as he does with Nicodemus, as he does with the woman at the well, he redirects the conversation and he says, no, look at the field. The harvest is upon us. Others have prepared the ground. They've sown the seed. It's time to reap the harvest. Like, I wonder if in verse 35, when Jesus tells his disciples to lift their eyes upon the harvest, if in fact, some of those people that we read about in verse 30 were already making their way out to Jesus. I don't know, but I can imagine as they're focusing on food, Jesus says, no, look, look, it's time to get to work. It's time to harvest. Because the Father is seeking a people to worship him in spirit and truth. The time is now to enter into this labor that I've called and sent you to. Behold, here they come. Again, I don't know, but I can imagine that was the case. And so at this point, the question is, okay, what are we to do with this narrative? Well, first, I've got a couple of questions. Let me ask you this one first. What are the wells that you insist on drinking from when the Savior of the world has offered you living water for your soul in himself? First, if you're here this morning and you are not a disciple of Christ, meaning you're not a Christian, I want to make this as plain as I possibly can for you. You were created by God and for God, and yet God's word says that you, just like me and everybody else in this room, you are a sinner. You've thought things, said things, and done things that displease God, that have offended a holy God, and for that sin, you deserve to spend an eternity apart from him in a place called hell. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life in him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he took on flesh. He lived a life without sin. He went to the cross. He gave himself up as a sacrifice on your behalf, as a payment for your sin. And he died in your place so that if you come in faith, the blood that drenched that beloved cross would count for you, would wash you, would cleanse you, and would redeem you. He was then buried, and on the third day, he rose from the dead so that you too, if you come in faith, can be resurrected just as he is. If you come in faith, he bought you. He bought you. And if you come in faith, you can receive today and for all eternity every bit of salvation that he bought on the cross by his precious and perfect blood. Because Jesus came to save sinners. For the Father is still right now seeking a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And perhaps he's seeking you today. And so if you've not yet confessed your sin and placed your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that today. And it doesn't have to be a spectacle. There's not a magic prayer. Just in your heart of hearts, right where you're sitting, confess with your mouth, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and surrender your life to him, and you can be saved. And while I may not know you all personally, I know a lot of you, but a lot of you I don't know as well. Here's what I know. In John chapter 3, Jesus reveals himself to a pious, religious, well-esteemed, well-educated, and well-to-do man. And in John chapter 4, he reveals himself to an adulterous, promiscuous, unwelcomed, and unwanted woman. And here's what I know. They have the same problem. They're sinners in need of a Savior, and without Christ, they will both perish. And yet the solution that he offers both of them is the same. He offers them new life. Living water, salvation made possible only in and through Christ by faith. And so maybe you're more like Nicodemus, a bit self-righteous, think your works count for something. Or perhaps you're more like this woman. Neither your piety nor your promiscuity and sexual sin and anything in between needs to define you, because Jesus came to redeem you, to rescue you, and to give you new life in himself. But again, for those of us in this room who have placed our faith in Jesus, I ask you as well, brothers and sisters, what are the wells that you insist on going back to time and time again? Because let's be honest, you've got them. I have them. You've got them. Like, what do you look to, perhaps unintentionally or subconsciously, to satisfy the longing of your soul? Like, when life is difficult, when you don't know what to do, when temptation is high or the desires of the flesh, when those are stirred up, where do you go to resolve the tension or to quench the thirst or to just take the edge off? I sure do hope you hear the voice of our Lord saying to you this morning, everyone who drinks of that water will be thirsty again. And every time you go back, you'll be thirsty again. You'll be thirsty at that well. You'll be thirsty at that well. You'll be thirsty at that well. You'll be thirsty at that one too. But those who come to me, they won't be thirsty. In fact, I will satisfy the longing of your heart, because here's the thing. Your heart cannot be satisfied by those wells. You weren't made for those. You weren't made for them. And that water was not for you. You were made for me. So when you come to me again and again and again and you drink of me, your heart will flow with living water. And I can imagine some of you are like, that sounds so good, Pastor. But how? Practically, how do I do that? And can I just tell you, I'm so glad you asked that question, because it's in my notes. If you don't even know how to start drinking repeatedly from our Lord, here's just a few simple suggestions. First, immerse yourself in his word. And when I say that, I mean buy a Bible and read it a lot. A lot. And here's the thing. It's second hour. I've got a little, there's not another hour coming. Buy this. This is full of distractions. And some of you might be so disciplined that you're never distracted when you open your Bible app. And Bible apps are great. We love Bible apps. But I'm just telling you, buy one of these and read it a lot. Spend time with our Lord in His Word. Fill your mind with the truth of His Word. Read it. Listen to it. Sing it. Like, what do you listen to in the car? Can I just tell you? That actually does something to you, to your heart and your mind. Spend time with our Lord in prayer. Walk with Him. Talk with Him. And then surround yourself with brothers and sisters in Christ. Surround yourself with His body. Brothers and sisters who will encourage you, will challenge you, and who will redirect your steps when they see you running back to that dirty old well. And then my final question as we wrap up is, what will you do with the truth that you've received? I'm going to keep this brief, but Christian, you, like this woman at the well, have not met a mere man. But behold, your Lord knows everything that you've done. He knows everything that you will ever do. Nothing is hidden from His sight. Your deepest, darkest, and dirtiest secret, He knows every single detail. And He loves you all the same. In fact, He spilled His blood for you all the same. And so what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the message of this man who spilled His infinitely perfect and precious blood to cleanse you? Because the woman at the well was compelled to run into the city. She probably left her water. She left her water. She's not thirsty anymore. She goes and says, come and see. How can you not? Jesus tells His disciples, behold, the harvest is ready. Get to work. Souls are at stake, and God is drawing people to Himself. Who are you going to tell? After all, how could you keep silent? This woman could do no other than tell others about this man, Jesus. What about you, church? The harvest is ripe and the time to enter the labor is now, beloved church. And just as we wrap up and before we pray, for those who may not know this, as a church, we say this, it's kind of everywhere, it's on shirts and stuff, but Hutto Bible Church, as a church, we exist to help people know Jesus, love Jesus, live for Jesus, and tell others about Him. That's who we are because Christ tells us to do that. And so church, get to work. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. It is awesome. And we know that it's alive, that it's active, that it's breathed out by You, Your Spirit, and that Your Word has the power to change us and transform us and renew our minds. My prayer, Lord Jesus, is that Your Word would do that which it says it will do in all of us today. For the folks in the room, perhaps, who are here this morning who do not know You, they're not Christians yet, my prayer, Holy Spirit, is that You would stir something up in them, that You would reveal the depth of their sin, the consequence of their sin, that they would be overwhelmed with that reality. And that You, Lord Jesus, by Your Spirit, would meet them with Your grace and mercy, that they would confess with their mouths and believe in Your heart that You are the Christ, risen from the dead, that they would receive Your mercy and Your grace, that they would enter Your kingdom today and drink of this living water that You offer them. For all of us, my prayer is that we would have eyes open to see those dirty wells that we run back to time and again, and Lord, that You would help us to repent and to come back to You day after day after day. And Lord, that You would open our eyes to see that the harvest is ready, that there's work to be done, and that we would step out in faith and boldness to go and tell of a man who's seen, who knows, who told us all that we've ever done and loves us all the same. And Lord Jesus, now as we come to Your table, would You bless us and be with us, sanctify us by Your grace, Your presence, and sustain us, O Lord, as we partake of Your body and Your blood. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.